we continue our journey through the great octave of Easter, celebrating the new day. This is the day the Lord has made. You can tell that we're continuing the octave because both of today's readings are a continuation from yesterday. The first reading is the continuation of the story of the man crippled from birth who was cured by the apostles. This is right in the temple area in Jerusalem. And then the gospel is a continuation of the story of the two disciples who met Jesus on the road, recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Then he disappeared. They went running back to Jerusalem. And he shows up there too. So you can see we're not running to the tomb anymore. The tomb was empty. Now we're encountering Jesus in a meal. Yesterday in the evening meal in Emmaus. Today he eats in their presence in Jerusalem. Tomorrow it will be at breakfast at the lake shore. It's a kind of a family gathering around the meal, and Jesus revealing that he's really alive, and he can really eat. Ghosts don't eat. This is part of the process of our absorbing the new thing that has taken place, the risen life that's being revealed, something that's quite baffling to us, quite bewildering and frightening. We know what it's like to be alive because we're alive. And we know that people die, and we've known lots of people who have died. But we don't know what it's like for people to come back to life. It's bizarre to us. It's hard to believe. It's hard to even recognize. And so the apostles keep having trouble figuring out who it is. Mary didn't recognize him. The two disciples didn't recognize him. Today the apostles think he's a ghost. So what's happening here is we're being trained to see in a new perspective. It's a kind of an opening of our inner eyes of faith, to see beyond what we can see on a natural level. Let me use an analogy that might help us understand what this is, this new perspective. It's not simply leaving behind the things of this world and going into some kind of lofty spiritual space. We don't leave our dishes unwashed, and we don't stop cutting the grass and going shopping, and we're still doing the things that we're still here. But we see everything with new eyes. And so here's the analogy that came to me. It comes from living in this rich neighborhood where we are. You know, if you walk around these streets, you see all these beautiful mansions. And some of them really beautiful. Some of them are empty, as you know. It's kind of a strange neighborhood. Well, a lot of these mansions have swimming pools. But you can't tell because you can't see the swimming pool from the street. I don't know which houses have swimming pools. But as I was walking around a couple of years ago, somebody mentioned to me, oh yeah, there's lots of swimming pools in this neighborhood. And I said, oh, I'm sure that's true, but how do you know? And this young person said, well, you just look on Google Maps. And, you know, Google Maps, you can look online, and it's not just a map. You can actually get a satellite picture of the neighborhood. And from the satellite, it's very easy to see the swimming pools, because if you see a blue rectangle, you know there's an in-ground swimming pool there. And if you see a blue circle, it's probably an above-ground swimming pool, but it's blue. Very obvious from satellite. Okay, so it's the same neighborhood, but it's a different perspective. You can see better from above. Well, that's something like we're being trained to do here. We're seeing phenomena in the scriptures, and yet we're being trained to interpret them differently. So the people in the first reading here, they see a man who was always crippled, that means crippled from birth, and now he's jumping all around. And so they're looking at it from a natural perspective. They're saying, well, what happened here and who did this? So they run to Peter and John, the apostles who were the instruments. And Peter and John say, well, don't look at us. Don't just look at the natural level as if we're the ones. Go up higher, take a higher perspective, get the swimming pool perspective, and see that it was done in the name of Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, not in us. We're just the instruments. Now, it's understandable that the people ran to Peter and John because they were the ones they could see. They couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see Jesus do anything. They could see Peter and John. But that's the whole point of faith. We have to be able to get beyond what we can see so that we can see what cannot be seen. That's faith. Faith. Then Peter goes on to explain at some length what this is all about. You know Jesus. You're the ones who turned him over. You denied him. It's funny that he says that. You denied him in Pilate's presence. You denied the Holy and Righteous One. Well, when he says that, of course, he knows he himself denied him. So it's not as if he thinks those people he's talking to are so bad. They fell into the same trap he fell into. In fact, he's worse because he knew Jesus better than they did. His point is to say, even though you denied him, he's calling you to repentance and freedom and faith, and there's a whole new opportunity here, just like Peter himself experienced. So it's not a condemnation, it's an invitation to conversion. So he gives an instruction from the scriptures and a call to conversion, very beautiful. An instruction that appeals to the faith perspective. Now, Peter himself had to be trained in this, and this is what happens, part of what happens in today's gospel. This is Easter Sunday night. Jesus has already appeared to Peter. That's what they told the two disciples when they came running from Emmaus. They said, it's true, he's raised, and he appeared to Simon. We heard that in yesterday's gospel. So now they're all gathered together, the apostles and these two who went to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other man. And they're talking about this amazing news. Again, still tending to interpret it from a natural perspective. Oh, he's alive, he's alive. And then, now, remember, the two apostles, the two disciples who were in Emmaus, they experienced Jesus as an ordinary stranger walking on the road with them. That was their initial experience of him, but they didn't know who he was. So they talked with him and they talked and then they walked along together. They got their disappointments out and then they heard him talk about the scriptures and then they said, well, come and eat with us, and they decided to have supper together. And only when he broke the bread, the Eucharist, did they realize, oh, it's Jesus. So only in the encounter with the Eucharist was their perspective really raised up to the higher level, the swimming pool level. So when he disappeared, remember, in this, he just disappeared. They were not frightened by that because they were looking at the experience from this higher level and they realized it was Jesus' presence, and then they knew they had to go back and tell the others. So they were not terrified that they saw a ghost. They knew it was Jesus and they knew he was present with them. But when they get back here to Jerusalem and Jesus suddenly appears, now he didn't just walk along, he just popped into their view, they're all frightened again. Maybe even the two disciples themselves were also frightened, we don't know. It just says that they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Maybe we should think a little bit about ghosts, because Jesus is insistent in proving that he's not a ghost. A lot of people think of Jesus nowadays as a kind of mythical figure. Maybe they don't think he's a ghost, but he's not that real either. It's just an embellished story from the past. Well, what's a ghost? A ghost, usually, is the spirit of a person who died, whom we can see sometimes. So, it doesn't have a body, but there's something visible about a ghost, maybe a pale shadow, a figure, a light glowing figure or something like that. Now, of course, we get a lot of this from Hollywood and from cartoons and things like this, but the idea of a ghost is pretty familiar. Usually, a ghost is frightening, and usually, this I'm talking about, I'm not talking about the Bible, I'm talking about common cultural traditions. Usually a ghost is disturbed about something and wants to correct some wrong that was done in his lifetime. And so he comes back and haunts the house, or he comes back and troubles the murderer, or he comes and makes things float around the room and scares all the people because he himself is not at peace. Now, you know the ghost stories. Which is a very convenient literary device to display a person's troubled conscience. Whether the ghost is real or not doesn't make as much difference, as it's a way of telling the story that somebody is guilty and they haven't dealt with their guilt. Now, I'll give you an example. This is just the one that came to mind. The great classic play of Shakespeare, Macbeth. Ever see or read Macbeth? Macbeth is the title character in the play, and he's a king, and he's not a king yet, he's a general of some kind of a soldier, and he meets these three witches on the barren wilderness, and the witches say, "Oh, you'll be king someday," and so it's a temptation, and this is a drama, of course. It plants in his head that he's going to be king someday, which he never thought of before. He was not the son of a king. Well, that gets into his head. He welcomes the temptation, we could say, and before long, he kills the king. So he becomes a murderer so that he himself can take the throne. And he is not the only one who... He kills the king and then he kills a bunch of other people. I can't remember all the details, but he becomes a murderer in order to establish himself as the king. Well, of course it doesn't work. Yeah, he's king, but he's disturbed. He's deeply disturbed. He can't sleep and he sees ghosts. So he's in the middle of a banquet. This is the image that came to my mind from the play. Macbeth is hosting a banquet with all his courtiers or nobles, or, and he sees the ghost of one of the people he killed. The ghost sits in his chair, and Macbeth is all flustered. What's this guy doing in my chair? No one else can see the ghost, only Macbeth. And they're saying, what's wrong with King Macbeth? Or what's wrong with him? And his wife is pretty much of a witch figure herself, and she's trying to calm him down, and then she sends all the people away. Well, what we get here is that Macbeth is disturbed interiorly, and everybody knows there's something wrong with him now because he's seeing ghosts. Well, he's guilty. He's guilty. Well, Lady Macbeth, she's guilty too, and she's got her own problems. If you watch the play, you get it. Now, the reason why I bring this up is that the apostles, trying to bring it back to today's gospel, the apostles are very troubled to see Jesus. Maybe it's because he just popped in out of nowhere, and that would be troubling to anybody. And that's not a normal experience. But maybe it's also because they abandoned him just 2 days ago. Good Friday, they all ran away. They left him to die on the cross, and they feel guilty. Peter denied him 3 times. He feels guilty. All of a sudden, Jesus shows up with his wounds visible. Look at what was done to me, and they are frightened. Now, as I say, it's frightening to see people who are dead and are alive again. It's frightening to see ghosts, but it's also very disturbing to be guilty of sin, and then be reminded of it. Our conscience is disturbed. So in that sense, you can understand the disquiet of their souls. It says that they were startled. Anybody would be. They were terrified. Maybe they're also afraid of the punishment that's due to them for abandoning their friend. Now, up until this time, before they saw him, they might have been thinking, Jesus abandoned us. I mean, he's the one who gave himself up to die. They could have, you know, held their guilt at a certain distance. But when he comes back to them and says, peace be with you, they realize he wasn't against them. He really was good. He really was on their side. And they were the ones who abandoned him. Their guilt is brought up into the light of day, and they feel terrible. Jesus works very hard to overcome that reaction. He has not come back to make them feel terrible about themselves. He has come back to assure them of his love, his mercy, his presence. So the first thing he says is, peace be with you. Not look what you did to me. Peace be with you. It makes you think of that passage in John chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved by him. So Jesus does not come into the upper room here to condemn them, but to save them. Why are you troubled? Why do you let these questions come up? Can't you see? I'm not a ghost. It's really me here. I'm showing my wounds not to pin the blame on you, but to show that it's my real identity and that I'm really alive. Give me something to eat. It's so practical. Give me something to eat. I'll show you. Now, he's dealing with the obstacle to their faith perspective. They're still caught on the natural level until they finally realize this is good news. This is not bad news. This is very good news. And then he starts to explain to them, as he did with the two disciples before yesterday, he starts to explain to them how he's fulfilled all the prophecies, the Psalms, the law of Moses. He's fulfilled it all. The scriptures are, it says here, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He gave them that higher perspective. What I'm calling the swimming pool perspective. He gave them the opportunity to see everything differently, including themselves. They don't have to see themselves as failures, as miserable sinners, as guilty, failed apostles. They can see themselves as redeemed and as commissioned to be witnesses to the world of the great news that God has given them. So that's why he says that now. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in Jesus' name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And in the first reading, we see Peter and John doing exactly that in Jerusalem, preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so now this is where we are. We're receiving this good news. We're receiving it with a faith perspective. We're putting our trust in the mercy of God. We're in the middle of our divine mercy novena. We know this is good news. We're receiving it, and we are accepting the commission to share this good news with the world. Jesus is risen. He's risen not to condemn us, but to save us. He's risen for us. Not even for himself. It's all for us, so that we can have eternal life. Alleluia.